Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your prophet Jeremiah said that your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We pray that these words will be true of us. Moses told us that the passage we're about to read is like the dew that comes down and waters the grass and creates life. And so we pray that you would use your word in our heart to give us your life, the life of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing our series on the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32 tonight. So let me read the end of it. Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to begin in verse 34. Deuteronomy 32, 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people." This is a part of the Pentateuch that all Israelites were to memorize. And so when the Israelites went to their Bible memory groups on that first year and they asked their leader, what are we going to memorize this year after the Pentateuch was written? The answer was, it's the Song of Moses. That's what you need to memorize. And from that point on, it should be that you ask anyone who is an Israelite at any time, how does this song go? And they should be able to recite it, because the word is to always be on their lips, so they should be able to finish it for you. Now, I don't think it was that way throughout Israel's history, like many things that the Lord commanded, but it should have been, because he said for Moses that they should always have this upon their lips and memorized in their heart. And I want to read where they're told to memorize it, and I've read from this part, but not the whole thing in this series, and so I think we'll be off to a good start if we read. It's in the previous chapter, 31, and I'll read verse 14 to 21, just to set the context of this song, and I want to notice something particularly about why they're told to memorize it. So 31, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because of our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to their gods. Now therefore, Write this song for yourself and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips, so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and spurn me and break my covenant. And then it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them to the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. And it goes on to talk about the sort of the baton passing from Moses to Joshua, and how also a copy of the law was to be to testify against them. But I pointed out that the song was meant to testify against Israel, and I've said by revealing their national character. But the song was specifically meant to testify against their wrong answer to the question that's found in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, when all the evils come upon them because they've forsaken the Lord and he's hidden his face from them. And they ask this question, is it not because God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? That must be the reason why these evils have come upon us, because God doesn't exist. He's not among us. He's not active. And that's the time, and that's the what the song is directed. It's to testify against their wrong answer to that question and their wrong conclusion that God is not among them. And so it's to contradict the conclusion that they're going to draw according to appearance. According to appearance, it looks like God is not among them as all these evils befall them and the enemy triumphs over them. But the truth is the opposite of how it appears. And that's what the song and God's word, and especially this song, is going to teach them at that time. It's a mercy when God hides his face and withdraws blessing from someone who forsakes him. And it's actually a judgment when God gives blessing to those who forsake him. Martin Luther, who's my favorite teacher from the past by far, he didn't understand this song. Because he didn't understand Israel. That's something that he didn't understand. And that's not his evaluation, that's mine. I'm saying I think he thought he did understand this song. But from reading this commentary, I don't think he understood this song. I don't think he understood God's purpose for Israel. But as usual, he's not far from the truth. And so he says this, let no one there, he says this in commenting on the song of Moses, especially about verse 34. But it's really about the whole song. He says, let no one therefore imagine himself to have a favorable God because he showers him with good. Yes, then one should be especially afraid of those things which are laid up with him and sealed in his treasure. So he says, don't think, the song teaches, don't think you have a favorable God because God showers you with favor. In fact, if God showers you with favor, you should be worried about what he has stored up for you to bring in, because things are not according to what they appear. And I think that is very close to what this song teaches about God's ways. It's a mercy when God hides his face and withdraws his blessing from the one who forsakes him, like someone who's going astray from him. And in as much as you are still flesh and not yet made perfect, it's a mercy when your father tests and tries your faith by various trials to show your faith to be real and to cause it to grow and to cause you to rely upon him more, rather than sending you an unending stream of outward blessing and peace and tranquility and ease. Well, that's what the song teaches about God's ways. Now, in this series, I've been inviting you and reminding you and coaxing you and trying to persuade you to think of Israel in a certain way in this song. And that is to think of Israel as a national entity in this song, as a nation as a whole. Because the song traces God's dealings with the nation as a whole from start to finish. Can you think of a personification, a fictional character, someone who's not a real person, but would be sort of a symbol of our nation. And probably the first that comes to your mind is Uncle Sam, probably, who is depicted as this spry and energetic, thin old man with piercing eyes and with a scraggly beard. And that is probably the first that comes to your mind. I think actually he's not a symbol of the nation. I think he's actually a symbol of the federal government from when goods started to be marked with U.S. and then it was Uncle Sam. So the poster that says Uncle Sam wants you isn't asking you to become a citizen. It's asking you to enlist in the military and then be on the federal payroll in that way. And so there's an older symbol, the one that's not used hardly at all, of our nation. Which is Columbia, which is a young woman who is young, usually depicted about 30 years old, and strong, and depicted in that way. And that's how we, especially in the past, have liked to think about our nation, as a young and strong nation. And it's a symbol of our nation. In the time of Augustine, which was after Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, Rome was often depicted as an elderly woman who had become a new convert to Christianity in her old age. So she's no longer young, and she's no longer strong. And so that's the way in which they thought about their city and their empire at that time. But that's the kind of thing when I talk about Israel as a whole. And following this song, it follows the story of Israel as a whole. And that's why I try to have you think of a symbol of a nation as a whole. That entity is multi-generational or transgenerational. I don't know what to call it, but when one generation dies, that entity goes on through history. But God's dealings with that entity of Israel is what this song is about. And so the song traces God's dealings with the nation as a whole from start to finish. That's what the song's about, not groups within the nation. And so when you read things in this song like, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance," you're not saying, well, of course that's the saved people. Of course they're his inheritance. How could it be any difference? The saved people. Or "he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye." You're not saying, well, that's the portion in Israel of the saved people. Of course they're the pupil of his eye. Or when you read things in this song, like the Lord said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. They have made me jealous, which was not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, and I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows against them." You're not to say, well, of course, that's the unsaved people in Israel, and of course God is going to treat them in that way. With those kinds of judgments because they're not saved. To understand the song like that is to miss the point of the song. In fact, that's how Martin Luther explains this song, is by just separating it into those two groups. And of course, the Lord would deal with his people with favor, and his saved people with favor, and the unsaved people in Israel with his punishments. But that's not what the song is tracing through this song. It's God's dealings with the nation as a whole. Now, I admit there are saved people and unsaved people in Israel throughout its history. There's two groups in Israel. And I admit that God has a very different disposition towards individuals in one group than individuals in the other group, unsaved and saved in Israel. And that's from eternity past. That's settled from before the foundation of the world. So you might ask, what good is it to keep track of God's dealing with the nation as a whole, since it's made from such different parts, the saved and the unsaved, together in one nation? No one person's eternal destiny hinges on whether that national project is a success or a failure, because each person is just one small part of that nation. So what good is it to keep track of God's dealings with the nation as a whole? And the answer is none, unless it reveals the pattern of God's ways. And I think it does reveal the pattern of God's ways. And it reveals that pattern of God's ways toward you, even. The story of his dealings with the nation of Israel reveals the pattern of his ways in an inescapably public manner, because that's the nature of histories of nations. They are public. So God's dealings with individuals, elect individuals like you, throughout history is often a very private thing. He deals with us, of course, outwardly, but very much inwardly, too. And the most important part of how he deals with us is inward, and it's something that is unseen. But God's dealings with the nation of Israel as a whole is a very public thing, and it's meant to be that way. In fact, he placed them in that land in the center of where everyone is always watching, that their outward story might be a testimony in one way or another of those who are watching. So the history of a nation as an entity is outward. A nation's fortunes rise and fall. They go through prosperity or famine. They go through victory over nations or defeat, very outwardly. But God treats you inwardly according to the pattern of how he treats Israel outwardly. And so the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel is an outward parable of God's inward dealings with you. And I use that word parable for Israel's, the nation of Israel, except that it's real. The history of the nation of Israel is very real. And so that's another way that you're to know that God's inward dealings with you are real, because of his outward dealings with Israel, and especially in your response to this question that they ask about their nation in verse 17. Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And so you're to apply the God's dealings and the pattern of his dealings outwardly with Israel to yourself in asking the same question to yourself. So we're going to return to that at the end about how God's outward dealings with Israel corresponds with his inward dealings with you. But let me catch you up in the storyline of this song by tracing it. And the storyline begins with God's goodness to Israel. And God stoops in this song, as I've said before, to give very tender pictures of what he's like in his goodness toward Israel. And so he treats them like an eagle teaching his young to fly, or treats them as the pupil of his eye in his protection of them as a nation. Now, I hope when you hear about the outward goodness to Israel in this song that you think of his goodness towards you, which may not be as outward as his goodness toward Israel. He made them rich, and he talks about that in the song. He brought them into a rich land and then fed them with an abundance of food. And maybe his goodness towards you has not been so outward. Maybe he hasn't made you rich, but it's just as real, his goodness towards you. This is the pattern of his ways. And so that's the first part, is God's goodness towards the nation of Israel. And then the second part of the storyline is Israel's ugly rebellion against God. And so Israel is pictured as an ox who's fed too much, and he's so overfed he becomes unmanageable and dangerous, and drinks in God's blessings and then kicks him. And so he's depicted in verse 15 as this ox who grows fat and then kicks. And that's the picture of Israel's national rebellion against God, even against God's goodness. And again, when you hear it about Israel's rebellion in this song, think of yourself. Maybe your rebellion hasn't been so outward as Israel. Israel is depicted in their rebellion as forsaking the God with idols that are outward, of sacrificing to demons. And that is meant literally. They made sacrifices to gods whom they have not known. Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you haven't made a sacrifice to an idol. But this outward pattern of Israel is inwardly just as real as what is revealed about yourself. And then the third part of the storyline is that God makes war against the nation of Israel. He hides his face of favor and blessing from them. And again, when you hear of God doing this outwardly to Israel, of turning their outward national life against them, maybe the way the Lord has done this too has not been so outward. It says about Israel, he sent wild beasts against them. I doubt if you were to tell your testimony that a wild beast attacking you is part of your testimony. It might be, but I doubt that very many of you would have that testimony. But that's what the Lord did to Israel. He sent wild beasts against them. He sent sword against them of their oppressor. And so maybe he hasn't done this to you in such an outward way as he did to Israel. But has he, in the words of the hymn writer, blasted all your gourds like he did to Jonah, or sent his arrows into your conscience, or made your soul so that it didn't find rest in any of the things that you tried to find rest in until it found its rest in him? And so again, it's the outward pattern of Israel. It's inwardly how he deals with you. And then the fourth part of this story goes to God's yearning for Israel as he makes war against the nation of Israel. He's hiding his face, but he's hiding his intentions, because his intentions for the nation is for their good. And so in verse 28, we hear God yearning for Israel, even as he brings all these things against the nation of Israel. They're a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise. Would that they understood this, that they could discern their future. And then he begins to sort of reason as he's musing over them and yearning. How come, and this is another instance of God condescending to us, because it's as if he's perplexed. How is it that they can't figure this out? And he's musing over them. How could one of your enemies chase 1,000 of you, and two of them put 10,000 of you to flight, unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given up? Why can't they figure this out as he's yearning over them? How come these nations that are just like Sodom and Gomorrah and are eating from a vineyard which is full of snake's venom, so they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they're doomed. How come these nations are triumphing over Israel? How could this be unless God is the one who is doing this to Israel, and God had given them up? And again, as you hear God musing over his nation, hear him musing against you, perhaps not for the same outward reasons that you've been put to flight in battle, but again, because he is causing satisfaction to elude your grasp until you're satisfied in him. And he's yearning. He's it's as if he's perplexed that you, his child, are not able to figure that out. So the last part, the fifth part of the storyline, is God interposing himself, interfering, and saving. And we begin in verse 34, and as he's been musing over Israel and yearning for them, it's as if everything is upside down. The nation that he loves is put to flight in battle, while their enemies and the enemies of God himself prosper over them. And so the Lord in verse 34, it's as if he says it's not always going to be this way, because God is going to interpose for Israel one day, and he's going to turn things right side up when they come to their senses and return to him. And so it says in verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me? Sealed up in my treasuries? And so he's talking about something they can't see, something that's hidden from their view, something that's sealed up with him in his treasuries. And what is it? It's his wrath against the godless nations that are warring and conquering and punishing his beloved and yet godless nation, Israel. Is it not laid up in store with me? Sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And these are the nations that are as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet they prosper because God is using them against his people, Israel. And the Lord's saying, don't be fooled, because my vengeance is laid up in store for them. Don't be fooled by what you what appears to your eyes. He talks about their slipping foot. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. The slipping foot is used in Scripture for sudden calamity and for a reverse of fortune. And the picture is really not difficult to unravel when you think of battle as it was done in that time, which is hand-to-hand. And don't think of a hand-to-hand battle like fencing and flashing swords, but think of it like standing behind huge shields with long lances. And so a slipping foot in that context, in that kind of a battle, would be a precursor to sudden death on the battlefield. And that's why the soldier in Ephesians is depicted as having his feet shod with the gospel of peace. That's why the soldiers would wear huge cleats so that their foot would not slip in battle. The psalmist wrote about the slipping foot. May they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. Or if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. Or as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Or as it says in Proverbs, the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Well, the psalmist in Proverbs as well is talking about the righteous, his foot slipping, and yet the Lord holds him up, not allowing his enemy to boast over him. But this is talking about a foot that slips unto death. And this is against God's enemies of his vengeance. And so in a due time, the end of the story, when God interposes, the foot of Israel's enemies that are against Israel triumphing over Israel and God's enemies as well is going to slip unto death. And why is this? Well, look at the little word that begins verse 36. Don't miss it. It's the word for. The enemies of Israel, their foot is going to slip in due time, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. It says the reason why their foot is going to slip in due time is because they're coming a time when the Lord is going to, my translation says, vindicate his people. It's literally the word, and that's a good translation, but it's literally the word judge. In fact, the name Dan, one of the tribes of Israel, is this same word, and it means judge. It can mean judge against. That's probably how we usually think of the word judge. It can also mean judge in favor, if the judge finds in your favor. And that's what it means here, and that's why it is translated here rightly as vindicate. I'll show you just a couple instances where it refers to a favorable judgment. It often does in Scripture. So the birth of Dan, Genesis 30, verse 8, where Rachel complains to the Lord because her sister Leah has children, and she does not. And so she thinks of an idea to send her handmaid Bilhah so that she can have a child in place of Rachel. And then she conceives and gives birth to Jacob, a son. Verse 6, then Rachel said, God has judged me in a good way for her. That's what she's thinking. So my translation says, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. And so she named him Dan. So this refers to a favorable judgment. The psalmist also in a number of places uses the word judge in this way in saying, judge me, O Lord. He's volunteering for judgment because he's in the right before his enemy. Psalm 35 is probably the best example of that. In verse 11, it says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about it as though it was for my friend or brother. And it goes on to just talk about his innocence, and yet his enemies are against him. And it says, you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. And so there's coming a time, and this is why the enemy's foot is going to slip. There's coming a time when God is going to judge his people in this way. He's going to vindicate the nation of Israel and show in reality that they are loved and that he has set his love upon them as a nation. So it says the Lord will judge, will vindicate, judge in their favor his people, and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. This is the time when he vindicates them, when their strength is gone, when everything they've trusted in turns out to be a nothing. That expression at the end, when there's none, their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. There's another place in Scripture where that's used. It's in 2 Kings 14. You don't have to turn there. And verse 23, it talks about the king Amaziah. And let me read it, actually, because it talks about Jonah the prophet. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so Jeroboam was a great king of, even though he was a wicked man, from a military perspective, he was a great king who held their boundaries and even increased them during this time when Assyria was on the rise. But there was a great deliverance because there was a time when there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord raised up Jeroboam as their king to give them a little bit of relief. And so the idea is none remaining safe from the power of the oppressors, neither bond nor free. None were remaining. And so this is the end of the story for Israel. It's going to be a time like this when outwardly they're at their lowest point. And their strength is gone. That's going to be the time when the Lord interposes to save them. Now, at this time, it says about the Lord that the foot of the enemies is going to slip, to go back to verse 25, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, and these are the questions that he's going to ask at this time, when their strength is gone. At the end of the story, right before he's ready to save them, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of the sacrifices and drank the wine of the drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. And since Israel is at their lowest point outwardly, since there's none, their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, the answer to these questions is obvious. Is self-evident. Where are your gods? Where are the rock in which you found refuge? Not to be found, because they don't exist, and they've been shown to be a nothing. And so the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices, that's the best part of the sacrifice and the drink offerings, haven't saved them. And so they have nowhere to turn. Their strength is gone, and they have nowhere to turn but to the Lord. So the outward story of Israel as we come to the end, as we reach the end point of it, proclaims God's name like nothing else could do to show that he's the only rock. Where are the gods? Where are the rock in which they sought refuge? They're gone. And then verse 39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give to life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so at this point, the Lord reveals that he alone is God and none of the other false gods that they trusted him. He says, I I am he. And there's an emphasis in that. Isaiah picks up on that as well in what in what Isaiah prophesies. It says about the Lord, where his name is revealed, his character is revealed at this moment, at the end of the story of the history of Israel. And so he's able to say this about himself: it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so the Lord says, I'm the one who does all these things, who puts to death and makes alive, and who wounds and who heals. Let me read a portion from this book, and I've mentioned it before, by David Barron. It's called Israel and the Plan of God, and it was written in 1925, and I've been going through it for this. But I thought he puts this well about these statements: I put to death and give life, I've wounded, and it is I who heal. He says these phrases denote not only his incontestable authority to dispose of all his creatures and the being he has given them so as to suit his own purposes by them. So he can give life, he can put to death, he can wound, or he can heal according to whatever his will. They not only say that, but describe his process with those whom he chooses and calls and fits for communion with him now and for still more intimate friendship with him through eternity. Note, it is not life before death, but death before life. The end he has in view in his dealings with his people is always beneficent. And if he kills, it is in order to make them truly alive. And if he wounds, it is with a view to their healing. And so the order is important that the Lord says. He's not just making claims that he does whatever he wants and treats people differently, but this is what he's done. This is what the story is about. I put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. That's what he did to Israel. He put them to death in order to give them life. He wounded them in order that he might heal them. And then Barron goes on to point out something else about this. He says, some Jewish rabbis see here a reference to the life after death in this order. He kills and then makes alive, which may be true. But this life does not begin in the world to come as they express it, but is the new life in God which follows the being killed or death to self and begins already in time, but goes on through eternity. In other words, you don't have to wait for death to experience what this is talking about, because it's talking about a death to self by which the Lord bestows his life, his eternal life. I put to death and give life. I've wounded, and it is I who heal. Verse 40, and the rest of the song talks about an oath. And the song, as the children of Israel are singing it, especially in reference to that question, is God really among us as all these evil things befall on us? The song tells them and teaches them to believe what they can't see by trusting in his word. And so it's fitting that the song ends with the solemnity of an oath for God's word. And this is another case, as we see throughout the song, of God stooping very low to accommodate to our understanding, because he doesn't need to make an oath. It doesn't make his word any more true for him to swear it by an oath, and yet he does it for our sake and for the sake of the children of Israel. The basic idea of swearing an oath is to appeal to a greater power who can harm you if you fail to fulfill your oath. And so an oath will, or a vow, or any promise of that sort will always appeal in some way to a greater power. But the Lord can't do that. He can't appeal to a greater power that could harm him if he fails to fulfill what he has vowed and sworn to. And so the Lord swears by himself. And you see that in verse 40. Indeed, I lift up my hand in heaven and say, and here's the part where he appeals to a greater power, but he can't. So he appeals to himself and say, as I live forever. He swears by his own life. And so this, what comes is a double certainty. It's by his oath, his word, and it's also by his oath. And it's to answer the question rightly. Is it that God's not among us? Is this why all this evil is fallen upon us? And so the Lord swears an oath in answer to that question about the future. And the oath begins in verse 41. My translation says, if which is a bad translation for an oath, because this is a certainty. So it's really when. When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And so the Lord is swearing in the future to reverse the situation and to fight no longer against Israel, who's vindicated at this point, but to fight instead against the adversaries, the godless adversaries of Israel. He says in verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And one, this is a passage in Hebrew that could be one of two things. One is that his sword is going to fall on the long-haired head of the enemy, and that's one way in which it could be expressed. And so you could think of sort of the barbarians with their long hair against Israel. Or it could be that his sword is going to fall on the head of the princes of the enemy. And so it's probably that, and it's probably even here a reference to the Antichrist, when his sword is going to fall at the end upon Satan's man, the one that Satan raises up at the end to persecute Israel. Well, there's a response in verse 43 to the song, and it's to rejoice. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. The nations, the Gentiles, are told to rejoice because of the truth of this song, to rejoice with his people Israel. Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 15 to argue that Gentiles and Jews ought to have unity in Christ, in the church. But let me read what, again, another portion from David Barron, from what he says about this, because this is not really fulfilled in the church. It's fulfilled at the end, and that's when the nations are really going to rejoice with the Lord's people, when he pours out judgment on their enemies and blessing comes to the whole earth. And so it says, the first line of this verse, verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 as part of his argument that Gentiles too may now glorify God for his mercy in sending our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. But the fulfillment of this scripture, like some of the other great prophecies about the future which are quoted in the New Testament, is only a partial one so far. Many millions of individuals from among the Gentiles have indeed rejoiced with the remnant according to the election of grace from among Israel, his people, since Christ came into the world, and have glorified his name for his great mercy to them, making them who are far off to be near in the blood of Christ. But it is only after the receiving again of Israel as a nation that the full tide of universal blessing will come to the world, and the call will go forth, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Then the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this is, it's really referring to the end and the blessing. Paul says that the blessing the nations have experienced now because of Israel's failure is going to be even expanded when Israel comes to faith in Christ at the end. The last line of the song and the reason for rejoicing is that the Lord is going to render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. And of course, that atonement was accomplished on the cross in Christ. John 11 and verse 47 is Caiaphas's unwitting prophecy about the Lord and his death on the cross, and the meaning of his death on the cross. And so let me read what it says. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and this is John 11, verse 49, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So Christ, the Lord Jesus, died to atone for the sins of his people to all he would call scattered abroad. But it says that he died for the nation. And he died to bring about this conclusion to the story of the nation of Israel, that the Lord will atone for his land and for his people. Not just for his people, the nation of Israel, to bring about this result in the end, but also the land itself to be purified and purged from defilement. Because this is Emmanuel's land, and it's the land, as it says in verse 8 and 9 of this song, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of his people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so the Lord made the boundaries of all the nations of the earth according to Israel and the nation of Israel. And so he has a purpose to atone the nation and the land of Israel, and this is the case even at the end of the story. So the story of the nation of Israel ends not in unbelief and apostasy and a scattering, but in a glorious restoration and in a national salvation. Now, I said I wanted to apply at the end. God's dealing with the nation of Israel as a national entity, which shows in a public way God's pattern, in a very outward way, the pattern of his inward dealings with you. And so let me just go to one point and conclude with this from the song. And it's in verse 36, where the Lord vindicates his people at the end when he sees that their strength is gone and that there's none remaining, bond or free. And so the Lord judges in favor of his people. He vindicates them when the nation arrives at their lowest point, when their strength is gone. Outwardly, their lowest point. And it's hard to believe that that is yet to come because of all that the nation of Israel has been through, the outward low points that the nation of Israel has been through. But the scripture's clear that the end time is going to be the lowest time for Israel, the time that it's talking about in this song. So Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. There's none like it. And then even more clear, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now at that time, it's the time of the end, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And then it talks about how there's going to be a time of resurrection at that time as well. So it's the lowest point. It's described in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, where all the nations gather around Jerusalem and besiege it and conquer and breach the city. That's when Israel's strength is gone. And God will vindicate them. He vindicates them as soon as they call. That's what the scripture promises for Israel. In fact, that's said also in Daniel chapter 12. As soon as they call, he answers. And for the nation of Israel, the answer is outward at that time. Christ appears himself as a warrior, as a deliverer, on a white horse, ready to wage war and strike the nations with the breath of his mouth. And so they call to him at their lowest point, and the answer, the outward answer, is immediate. And their outward difficulty is immediately removed. He's like, the Lord Jesus is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He's ready to answer as soon as the son calls out to him and returns to him for help, and it is immediate. There's no probation period. The help is immediate. As soon as the nation of Israel calls out to him, their enemies are destroyed, just as it's described in this song. They're not put on probation. Well, we'll alleviate the difficulty until we see how your behavior works. Well, this is God's dealings to a sinful nation. But what about his dealings to a sinful individual? For a nation, the difficulty is outward. But for the sinful individual, there may be an outward difficulty, but the difficulty is primarily inward. The difficulty is the sinner stricken in conscience feels separated from God, that God has hemmed you in, and that your strength is gone. And so you cry out to the Lord with a full heart, asking for his help, and the outward difficulty remains. He doesn't take it away. He doesn't show up as a warrior. And so it's easy to conclude, well, I'm on probation. The Lord hasn't answered my call for forgiveness. And it's at this point when you're to believe by faith as though the Lord has sworn with an oath, because he has, that he deals with you inwardly the way that he deals with his people, Israel, outwardly. And that is that though the outward trial may remain to test you for your good, his presence, his strength, his forgiveness, the joy of the Lord is yours all at once, not partialed out, not after you've been on probation, but given to you because the Lord answers as soon as you cry to him. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways. And though your ways are mysterious because we seek to know them by sight, we know by faith that your ways are good towards us because we read of it in your word. So we thank you for opening our eyes to your word, to your goodness, to your promises that are true, to the joy that's found in you. And we pray that you might cause us to trust you more and to see according to faith in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.